Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 10. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Addison. I'm a pastor here at Renewal Center City. It's good to be with you. I hope you're surviving this brutal month. I don't think it's been above freezing for at least like 8 days or something like that. I hope you guys are surviving and doing okay. Before I get started on the sermon, I wanted to just take a moment on behalf of the Session Women's Council, on behalf of Dan and Jinsel and June and myself, just to address some current events that I'm sure you're aware of regarding immigration enforcement, just in order to provide you clarity on sort of where we are as a church, what the Bible teaches, and how that ought to inform us as Christians, shape how we live. How do we live in light of this? So just a few things to share with you. First, we just want to acknowledge that many of you have been feeling the weight of events happening in Minneapolis and across our country. Some of you are afraid that family members may be targeted in the future by ICE agents, and perhaps even some of you have wondered if you would be targeted. But more than just internally, many of our neighbors here in Chinatown and in the Fishtown area have been living in this space of anxiety. So I just want to make clear that we want renewal to be an expression of God's family and to be a community where
you can share your experiences, you can mourn, you can be supported, you can be resourced. So I just want to make that clear first and foremost. But second, I think we want to make clear what Scripture teaches and just kind of show us how do we live as Jesus' hands and feet in this time. So a few principles to be regulated by. God tells us in Romans 13 that he grants governing authorities the power to bear the sword, which just means they can create and enforce laws for the sake of public justice. This certainly includes immigration. And yet there are times in history when governing authorities break and go against God's revealed law or require its citizens to break God's revealed law. And in those situations, Scripture makes clear that we ought to follow the higher law, the higher authority revealed in Scripture, which is God, and to call ourselves and others to obey God rather than man, as is stated in Acts 5, verse 29. Another principle we see in Scripture is that all people, including foreigners, regardless of race, ethnicity, citizenship, status, ought to be seen as fellow image bearers and therefore ought to be treated with dignity, justice, and compassion. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember John Alexander preaching that all people, no matter how poor, no matter how weak, no matter how evil, ought to be treated first and foremost as image bearers. Third, so how do we apply these principles and live as Christians? Well, every nation, right, certainly has a right and responsibility to enforce laws and immigration laws. And yet, we've been seeing ICE agents at times indiscriminately detaining people who are doing their best to follow the legal processes, who have valid visas and who are even U.S. citizens, using questionable tactics at best and sometimes cruel and illegal tactics at worst. So, as Christians, we ought to push for our law enforcement officers, who are meant to be God's agents for justice, to follow their own standards, such as the Fourth Amendment, for example. We ought to advocate for the humane treatment of people who are detained, even when that detainment is legally justified. We ought to draw near to our friends, our families, our neighbors who are living in anxiety, to know them more deeply, to hear their experiences, and offer compassionate support and prayer. As Christians, we ought to pray for our nation. We ought to pray, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us, to pray for our leaders, that God would use them to accomplish his will and to enact justice. We ought to pray that the church, our church, and other churches would respond in wisdom, in truth, and in love in this season. We ought to pray that God would ultimately bring justice, that he would break the arm of the wicked, as Psalm 10 says. But at the end of the day, ultimately, we ought to pray that God would finally return once and for all and set things right. If you feel sadness, anger, frustration, that is a good thing. Anger is righteous when it's anger against injustice. We ought to channel that sadness and anger, though, as motivators to cry out to God, to push for justice, and to protect and care for those who are victims of that injustice. And then ultimately, as Christians, we ought to remember and find our ultimate hope and comfort in the gospel, that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, where our status as citizens is irrevocable, regardless of our ethnicity, our background, or even our criminal record. And we ought to find ultimate hope in the gospel, knowing that Jesus himself came to earth as a foreigner, taking on humanity of being rejected by his own people, so that we could be brought near to be made one as a new people where Jew and Gentile are united under Jesus. So in the coming weeks, we as the Session Women's Council, in partnership with Micah 6:8, we just want to invite more conversation together. We want to explore what kinds of things we can do as a church to follow Jesus for each other and for the city during this season. So let me pray for us. Lord, we pray as you taught us. We pray for your will to be done in our city, in our nation, and in our world. We pray for our friends and our family and our neighbors that you would give them your comfort and protection, that you would give them your peace. Lord, we pray for our leaders and officers that they would bear the sword justly. Lord, give them the conviction that they bear their authority as your stewards, that they would look to you for what is right, that they would know that they will be held accountable by you. Lord, we pray that the injustice that you see would be stopped. Father, we also pray for wisdom as a church and for the global church. As citizens of another kingdom and foreigners in our world, we constantly need your guidance to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk in humility with you. So shape us into the friends and neighbors that you would have us to be. And finally, Lord, we do pray that you would return. Lord, come back. Come back soon and set all these things right again. We long for your kingdom, where truth and justice will reign, where sin and death will be eradicated, and where all nations will be united and unified around your throne. Father, I also just pray for our time in your word as we look into Exodus and we start our next sermon series this morning. I pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, help us to hear your voice, and shape us by your spirit more into your image as individuals and also as a church. So we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, well, we are beginning our new series in Exodus this morning, delayed a little bit, but that's okay. The main theme that we're going to discuss through our series is identity. Who are we? That's kind of the main question we're going to be asking. Who are we as Christians? Who are we as a church? We're still relatively new from an organizational perspective. We still haven't been our own church technically for a year yet. So there's lots of growing, lots of maturing to do as a church. And I'm hoping that Exodus is going to be a great help to us, a great resource as we consider this question, who are we? Because Exodus is really the true beginning of God's people. It's really the beginning of the church. Certainly we read of characters in Genesis who were God's people, you know, the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebecca and Joseph and all these figures. But they were individuals. And God certainly made promises that Abraham's and Sarah's kids would become a nation, but it was never a reality in Genesis. It's not until Exodus where we see God's people born. We see that we could call the church, God's people, come to fruition. Those promises come about where God's people really become God's people. So I think we could really learn a lot as we study and apply the stories and the principles from Israel's story as the story of a formation of a church. So throughout our series, we're going to ask questions like, how did Israel experience their identity? How did their story inform their identity? In what ways did they misunderstand who they were? What can we learn ourselves when we encounter similar situations? And lots of questions like that. So looking at the whole book, right, the whole book of Exodus, we'll see some of these broad themes. Exodus 1 through 15 really answers the question, who does Israel belong to? Do they belong to Pharaoh or God? Belong to the Egyptian gods or to Yahweh? And then Exodus 16 through 40 broadly answers the question, how do they live into their identity? So 1 through 15, who are they? What's their identity? 16 through 40 is how do they live out their identity? There's lots of ways to understand Exodus, but I think for our time, that'll be most helpful. So in all, we're going to walk through the whole book, slowing down and speeding up our pace of reading based on the passages and based on some of our needs. But we're looking at finishing up around the second Sunday of July. So that's our tentative schedule. So it's going to be about 5 months, a little bit more than 5 months in Exodus. We're going to take a break for Palm Sunday and Easter, but that's what we're going to, that's kind of what our timeline is looking like. So I hope and pray this series is going to help us form a more concrete church identity. And not only from these sermons, but even as we kind of go out into our CGs every week to discuss, I'm hopeful that will, you know, those spaces will kind of spur lots of good conversations about who God is calling us to be as Renewal Center City. And I hope it'll be a helpful kind of time for us. So this morning, we're introduced to the book as a whole. And right off the bat, things are not pretty. Things are not good. It doesn't look good to be a member of Israel, to be a Hebrew. In fact, Israel is being systematically oppressed in several ways, terrible circumstances. It's an incredibly dark time for the Israelites as an enslaved people group. So as we begin reading, we're already confronted with the question that characterizes, again, the first 15 chapters. Who does Israel belong to? Whose will prevail over them? Whose desires determine their reality? Is it Pharaoh's or is it God's? Whose intentions for the Hebrews come to fruition, actually? Will Pharaoh succeed in suppressing Israel, or will God succeed in freeing them? So we'll look at what seems true on the surface first, and then we'll see what's really true under the surface second, and then what that means for us in this season. So we're going to look at what's true on the surface, what's really true under the surface, what's more deeply true, and then what that means for us. All right, so first, who does Israel belong to? What does it look like on the surface? Whose desires define and prevail over them? Well, it certainly seems as if Israel belongs to Pharaoh, right? Israel, the descendants of Jacob that we learn about in the book of Genesis, are oppressed and enslaved. They have seemingly no freedom of their own. They're completely controlled by the Egyptians. We know from Genesis that at one time they were economic migrants welcomed in Egypt as Joseph's family because of a famine that was happening in kind of what we know now as Israel, but the land of Canaan. But after several generations, we're told in the first 6 or 7 verses that they're now seen as a threat. They don't have the same relationship to Egypt that Joseph did. And to deal with this threat that Egypt thinks that Israel poses, Egypt enslaves them. That's their strategy, to kind of keep Israel at bay. And this slavery is awful. It's very vivid in the Hebrew descriptions. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the word ruthless is used twice. We know whenever we read Hebrew, especially narrative, when words are repeated, that's very important for us. Ruthless is repeated twice in 2 verses. So this labor was brutal, right? Not only were they working all day, I'm assuming 12 to 16 plus hour days, probably no days off, right? This isn't like modern day West with unions and, you know, representation and all that stuff. No days off, probably. The environment was awful, though. They're in the hot desert, right? They're probably perpetually dehydrated and malnourished. They're probably getting awful and relentless sunburn. They were forced to make bricks, which in the ancient world was notoriously difficult and dirty work. Think like, you know, coal mining is dirty work. It's kind of similar to that. And just the dirt, the toxins that they might be inhaling. But not only that, there's Egyptian taskmasters that have the liberty that we see in the narrative, that they have the liberty to physically beat them. To top it off, there's no hope for freedom. The Israelites are slaves based on their ethnicity. This isn't debt slavery where they can save up enough to buy themselves out. They can't fight their way out. Not only are they tired and oppressed, but Egypt has a monopoly on weapons. They're just hopeless. Seemingly, they have no way out. And as a side note, it's no wonder that the Exodus story has been the single defining source of hope and identity for the centuries-long tradition of the American Black Church. The transatlantic slave trade was similar in so many ways, just the awfulness and the brutality with little hope for freedom that they experienced. And it's incredibly awful, by the way, that many American and European Christians and churches, including the historical roots of our own denomination, the Southern Reformed world, would often use the Bible to justify race-based chattel slavery when it's so clearly displayed, certainly in Exodus 1, but also elsewhere in the scriptures, as a terrible, hellish institution. I don't use that word lightly. It's a very hellish institution. But in the Exodus story itself, the main problem the author is trying to show us is hinted in 13 and 14. The Hebrew word avad, which is translated as to serve or to work, is used 5 times in 2 verses. Again, it's repeated 5 times. And this word is pregnant with spiritual meaning in Hebrew. To serve Pharaoh, to work for Pharaoh, to work for Egypt, was not just a term of employment, like a secular employment, the way we kind of think about it. It was a term of ultimate ownership. You know, who you serve is who you belong to. Who you work for is who you belong to. And we'll see later in Exodus, Israel is freed in order to serve or worship God. Same word. But more than just, again, in secular employment, Pharaoh wasn't just a political leader. He wasn't just over them in that kind of nationalistic sense. He represented and was the embodiment of the rule of the Egyptian gods. So in the ancient world, there was no secular sacred divide. It wasn't like, you know, you're in the public square and kind of your religious beliefs are neutral and then your beliefs in private are your beliefs. No, in the ancient world, it was all one kind of thing. So public life was religious life. So the fact that Pharaoh owned Israel, that they served him, was not just a, again, secular employment. It was a religious ownership. That not just Pharaoh, but the gods of Egypt considered themselves to have a right over Israel. At least it appears that way. So the main problem is that the Israelites are serving Avad, Pharaoh. It seems like on the surface that Pharaoh owns Israel. The Egyptian gods own Israel. It's their will that determines their lives, what will happen to them. But there's hope, because that's not what's going on under the surface. We have to look a little bit deeper. Under the surface, we see hints that Israel actually truly belongs to someone else. He belongs to God, who made promises to their ancestors, as we saw in Genesis. And that it's his will that is ultimately but quietly prevailing over the will of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, at least at this point. And we see this in a few different ways. Primarily, we see this in that God's promises that he made in Genesis 1, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and throughout are being fulfilled under the surface. Right off the bat, the first verse we read in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and greatly increased." We could say fruitful and multiplied. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Did you recognize, if you know Genesis well, did you recognize any words in that verse? The words fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The same Hebrew word translated as swarm in Genesis, you remember the creation account, that fish and birds would swarm throughout the earth, that's the same verb that's used here. In total, five verbs in this one verse are used to describe Israel's numerical growth, all of which are used in Genesis, recalling God's creation, his creation mandate for humanity to multiply and fill the earth. So, God is blessing them. God is blessing Israel. He's multiplying them. He's fulfilling the creation mandate, even as they're being oppressed and enslaved. So you see, it's God's will that is still prevailing over them. Pharaoh's trying to suppress them, but he can't. God is still multiplying. He's still blessing them. In the narrative of chapter 1, we see three attempts. And often this is true in Hebrew narrative. Often events happen in threes, each kind of successively building tension. It's a common literary device used. We see three attempts of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods to suppress Israel. And God responds by thwarting their plan all three times. So first attempt, we see in verses 9 through 11. Pharaoh and the gods try to enslave Egypt. Right? But in verse 12, it says that the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Same thing, right? Even after Pharaoh tries to enforce his will, God's promises continue to define their reality. Second attempt we see in verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh and the gods realize it's not working, right? So they change their plan. They plot a conspiracy to have the midwives kill the Hebrew sons when they are born. Likely, they want the midwives to kill them in a way that seems like it would have been like an accident, like a stillbirth or a complication or something like that. They plot a conspiracy. They try to keep it a secret. But in verse 17, again, God thwarts their plans. He raises up these midwives who fear God more than Pharaoh, and therefore they disobey Pharaoh, and they let the male children live. Now, we don't know the details of what happened. Perhaps they defiantly disobeyed. Perhaps they told the Hebrew women, hey, we're going to take our time so that we don't have to be there because Pharaoh told us to do this and we don't want to carry out his order. The text doesn't give us details of what happened. But regardless, God's will prevails again. And then third attempt, Pharaoh ups the ante here in verse 22. He gets frustrated and finally goes public and he tells everyone, not just the midwives, all people, that if you see a Hebrew male baby, you have to throw it in the Nile River and drown it. Drown him. The text doesn't tell us much about, how much did the Egyptians actually do this. Did they really throw these children into the Nile? If so, how often? I imagine that it did happen to some extent, which would have been an incredibly dark and depressing reality. But in terms of the narrative itself, again, what the author is portraying to us, notice the very next verse in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us of at least one important Hebrew child who was saved, Moses. And so we get the picture. One, two, three. Each time Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods try to suppress Israel, they do not have the final authority over them. It's God's promises, it's God's will that defines what happens to Israel. Israel does not belong to God. They ultimately do not serve Pharaoh and the gods, but to the one true God, Yahweh. But not only that, that's not the only hope we have. We see one more way that God's will ultimately plays out. And to see it, we have to remember that the Bible is literature, right? It's not just, God's speech without human authorship. It's not just mere rules. It's a story. It follows genre distinctives. By the way, it's not just a mere record of events. God, through human authors of the Bible, crafts Israel's story in such a way that it would have adhered to, again, literary, things like literary devices, like any form of literature that we have in the ancient world or even in modernity. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we see foreshadowing happen. we see that Moses' escape foreshadows Israel's escape. I'll show you some examples. As a child, Moses is threatened with death, right? Just like all Hebrew boys. Just as Israel as a whole is threatened with death from Pharaoh and the gods. Moses is put into a basket among the reeds in the Nile, chapter 2, verse 3. And he passes through the water and is drawn out. That's what the name Moses means in Hebrew, to be drawn out, to be rescued and saved. So he passes through water with reeds in it. He's drawn out and is saved. Likewise, Israel passes through the waters of the Red Sea. But in Hebrew, the language, it doesn't say Red Sea. It says the Sea of Reeds. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But again, Israel goes through water with reeds in it, and they come out on the other side. They're drawn out of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. Moses escapes to the wilderness and meets God at Mount Horeb in the form of a fiery image, a fiery, burning bush to receive his mission to go back and bring Israel out. Likewise, Israel escapes to the wilderness, and what do you know? They meet God at Mount Sinai, the same place as Mount Horeb, and meets God in the form of, what do you know? Fire, to receive her mission as God's people to the world. So if we know Exodus well, we read chapters 1 and 2, we can already see the salvation of Israel being played out, being foreshadowed in the life of Moses. God's will prevails, not Pharaoh's. So even as Israel is still oppressed, we can see glimmers of hope that Israel will be delivered. Just as Moses is going through these things, so will Israel. Now, little parentheses here. Woman asks, does this mean that if there's these literary kind of foreshadowing and literary devices, does that mean that the story of Exodus is fiction? That, if it's a work of literature, it really didn't happen, that the authors are making things up? I would say no, for two reasons. First, when we read the rest of the Bible, all indications say that this is history. It is assumed everywhere in the Bible that this actually happens. But more foundationally, just as human authors have the power to craft a story that contains beauty and foreshadowing and irony and all those things, certainly God, who is the sovereign author of history, is able to craft history in such a beautiful way as well. And in fact, that's what we believe the gospel itself is. It's the ultimate irony, is it not? The ultimate twist ending, foreshadowed through all of redemption history, that God would humble himself to be a human and take a criminal's judgment we deserve in order to be rescued as his people. That the ultimate irony, the ultimate twist, right? So we already believe that God orchestrates history in this way. All that to say, we already see hints, again, that God will redeem his people from slavery. But notice, too, from a New Testament kind of church perspective, that in Moses' story, we also see the foreshadowing of Jesus' story. You may have noticed and kind of recalled, Jesus and his family also had to flee a king who ordered the death of all Hebrew boys. Jesus also passed through the waters of his baptism and was commissioned right afterwards by God to lead his people out of ultimate slavery to sin. And by the way, I'm not just making that up. New Testament scholars the consensus is that they acknowledge that the gospel writers, especially Matthew, was intentionally drawing parallels between Jesus and the lives of Moses and Israel. So we see that Moses' life doesn't just foreshadow Israel's redemption, but even our own. It's beautiful. Therefore, God owns Israel. God's will is what prevails over them, not that of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So even as we're going to ask this question, through the first 15 chapters, who does Israel belong to? We already are getting an answer. They don't belong to the Egyptian gods. They belong to Yahweh, the one true God. That's who they are. So what does this mean for us? Well, as Christians, we certainly haven't been physically enslaved, right? But we're still called to identify with Israel's story, even in Exodus. If you remember time in Galatians, even non-Jewish covenant members of the church, were called and considered children of Abraham by faith. So even though we certainly didn't physically, at least most of us didn't descend physically from Israel, Romans talks about how we're grafted into that tree as spiritual descendants of Abraham. So one way we see this reality is that from this point, from Exodus on in the Bible, the Exodus story is used as the main way of describing salvation for all of God's people. For example, we saw these terms in Galatians: freedom in Christ, redemption, serving the Lord. Those are all Exodus terms. So when we talk about our redemption, we're using Exodus language to describe our salvation. So Jesus speaks to you about your salvation through the framework of Exodus. So yes, we ought to identify with Israel and their slavery, and we do. We confess that before we were saved, we too were enslaved to sin and enslaved to false gods. Maybe they weren't Egyptian gods, but they were false gods nonetheless. The gods of wealth and sex and status and self-actualization and whatever. Our master, Satan himself, was oppressing us and we were serving him, says Romans 6. We too had no hope for freedom and needed a redeemer, someone to buy us out of slavery. Likewise, as we're going to talk about more in the coming weeks, we ought to identify Israel in their redemption as well. Jesus redeemed you. He rescued you from your spiritual captors. He has given you freedom, and now you serve and belong to him. You worship him. And it's not just that you identify with their story in some, you know, inspiring way, the way that you identify with some random story today. It's for Israel, we read this in Numbers and Deuteronomy and even in the prophets. For Israel, the Exodus defined them. Their freedom from Egypt and belonging to God became the source of their identity. It wasn't just a cool event that happened. They didn't just draw from it as an inspiring tale. It was who they were. And then when they lost track of their direction, when they disobeyed God, they came back. They returned to their history in Exodus to find their identity again. It was the defining moment in their life. So likewise, it is the same for you. The core of your identity is not how successful you are in your job. It's not how much people like you or respect you. It's not how good of a friend or a parent you are. It's not your net worth. The core of your being is found in the greater Exodus that God has freed you from your slavery to your captors. It's that his desires for you are ultimately determinative for your life. Perhaps you find yourself in a season of lostness. You know, perhaps your relationships are not easy right now. Doesn't feel like there's a way out. Perhaps you feel, and you're living in this anxiety about political happenings. Perhaps you're doubting your faith. Perhaps you're struggling with intellectual doubts. You're wondering, is God even real? You know, have I been duped in my faith? Here's what this narrative means for you. It is not the will of others that defines you. It is not the will of your boss. It's not the will of your family, your friends. It's not the will of the government that defines you, that defines your life and determines your life. You don't belong to any of those things, ultimately. It's not even your own will that determines your life. You don't ultimately even belong to yourself. You belong to God. You are his. You belong to him. It's his desires, it's his will for your life that ultimately determines your worth, your value, and even what happens to you on a day-to-day basis. Now, that doesn't mean that things will go well. Just look at the Exodus. They were enslaved for 400 years, right? That's awful. But it does mean that there's hope. It means that your life is never out of control, no matter how much it might feel like that. It means that even if your life is a struggle for the next 50 years, for the rest of your life, you know the final destination. You have the Spirit with you to comfort you. Jesus has paved the way for you, and you will find yourself in paradise, in the ultimate promised land, to be with Jesus, the one to whom you belong. In difficult times, just as Israel did, you have a story in Exodus that you can return to, that reminds you of who you are at the deepest level. But this story, I believe, speaks to us as a church as well, not just as individual Christians. Not only does it define you as an individual, but it defines our story as a church. You know, as Renewal Center City, we were born in technically May 2025, not a year ago. But our roots go all the way back to not Renewal West Philly, not English Ministry, not even the early church. Our roots go back to Exodus. Our origin story as Renewal Center City goes all the way back to Exodus and even beyond that. Here's what this means. There has been and will continue to be, in some sense, rightly so, a lot of talk and dialogue about who are we as a church, right? We say things like, we don't know who we are, or we need to find our identity as a church, you know. And there's truth to that in some sense. But Exodus reminds us that we do know who we are. We belong to Jesus. That's the core of who we are. As a church, our identity is not defined by the number or makeup of our members. It's not defined by our giftings and strengths or our weaknesses or shortcomings. It's not defined by our theology. It's not defined by our denomination. It's not defined by our evangelism effectiveness. It's not defined by our community involvement. It's not defined by whoever the pastor is or who the leaders are. All those things are important, don't get me wrong, but they are not who we are. Who are we? We belong to God. We belong to Jesus. That's who we are. That's who Renewal Center City is. So when we find ourselves, like now, in a state of uncertainty about our future direction, when we find ourselves in states of doubt or confusion or suffering or transition as a church, we cannot ultimately look to our giftings, our accomplishments. Again, we can't look inside of us. We have to turn to this truth, that we belong to Jesus, and it's his will and his desires that are ultimately determinative for who we are and where we go as a church. He is our pastor. He is our ultimate source of gifting. He is going to be what makes us effective in evangelism and hospitality and community justice. Everything that we ever do well, we will do in the future because of him. Our identity is found in him. So in this sense, it's not right to say we don't know who we are. We do. We are his. That's who we are. Now, we certainly need to, don't get me wrong, enter into a season of discovering how we live out our identity. We need to discover how God wants us, you know, to live in Philadelphia, how he wants to use us. We need to discover how our identity ought to shape our vision and our values and define those. But notice we already have the who. We know who we are. And the unsettledness that you feel, though, is the how, not the who. And I say this because if we lose sight of this, that our identity is really that we belong to the triune God, then it won't matter what our theology is. It won't matter how engaged in the city we are. It won't matter what we accomplish, because we'll lose our very identity. No matter how innovative we become or how well defined we are as an organization, if we lose sight of who we are, if we lose sight of the fact that we were freed from slavery and have been redeemed to serve the one and true God, it's over. We've lost our way as a church. My prayer for our time in Exodus over the next several months is that we will be reminded and stay deeply committed to our true identity as a church, that we are his, that we belong to him, that we are his church, not our own. And if we do that, as we go through Exodus and beyond, I'm hopeful that God will continue to show us how he wants us to live out our identity. He will guide us. He will shepherd us. And ultimately, one day, he's going to lead us to the promised land. Maybe we'll get a taste of the promised land as a church in the sense of, you know, we'll hit our groove and things will feel great and we'll know how to use our giftings effectively. And maybe, but even if not, he will lead us to the ultimate promised land, to be with him one day, to physically and spiritually dwell with him in the new creation, to physically experience the wonderful truth that we belong to him forever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us in a beautiful story our origin story. Lord, thank you that because of your revealed word, Lord, we know who we are. Lord, life is difficult for us. There are many ways where we feel like on the surface that you're nowhere to be found, that maybe you don't even exist, because it certainly feels like other people, other forces are in control of our lives. Lord, sometimes it feels that way as a church. Sometimes it feels like we're left to our own selves to determine who we are, to find our way, to take care of ourselves. Certainly Israel experienced that. Lord, I'm recalling that the text says that in some sense they did not know who you are. And while I don't know exactly what that means, But Lord, I can certainly identify with that in some ways. In the difficult seasons of my life and in our lives, Lord, it feels like we don't know you. It feels like we're lost and enslaved. But Lord, give us the faith and the trust, just like we see in Exodus and in all of Scripture, and especially and ultimately in the gospel, that you are in control. It is your desires, it is your will, it is your promises over our lives that define us. It is your will that determines the end and everything in between. So Lord, guide us as individuals, Lord, as we are certainly struggling with many things. Lord, would you comfort us? Would you give us peace? Would you give us, as Romans 5 says, a deeper sense of the love of the Father pouring out into our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, would you give us wisdom to know how to operate in this season? For those of us who know friends and family who are struggling, Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, you say that if we ask you for wisdom in James, that you will give it to us. So Lord, give us wisdom to know how to best live, to how to best serve and comfort others who are struggling. And Lord, I pray for us as a church too. Lord, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that in the coming months and years, Lord, I pray that you would solidify our conviction that we are yours, that we don't have to wait to find our identity. Lord, you've given it to us. But Lord, help us to gain clarity and wisdom and insight about how you want us to live out that identity. Lord, help us to solidify things like our identity and our values and our vision for the future as a particular expression of your church. Lord, give us unity as we figure these things out. Lord, we're going to have competing visions and ideas. And so, Lord, there's definitely ample opportunity for conflict. But Lord, I pray that you would keep us together under Christ by your Spirit. So give us a spirit of unity. Give us a spirit of charity. Knowing, Lord, that our ultimate identity is that we all belong to you. Lord, I pray that we would draw comfort from that, even when things don't feel right, even when things are in transition. Lord, I pray for this ultimately not for our own sense of comfort or for our own well-being, but Lord, to exist for your sake so that we can worship you, so we can love you more effectively, so that we can be your hands and feet in our neighborhoods and in our city and in our world for your glory, that your kingdom may come, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Let's all rise and respond in song.